Blog Talk Radio.
The Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Good evening and welcome to this evening's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Arc Studies Live, we will be resuming my series on the book of 1 Corinthians. Let's see. All right. The book of 1 Corinthians. We're looking into chapter 12. Today, actually 12, and hopefully we can get through to chapter 14, because these particular books in this letter are speaking to one issue, and I think too often that confusion is found in the reality, or confusion is generated in the reality that we have been pretty much trained to read this particular or each of these chapters separately from another, and we don't see the constant flow that the Apostle Paul was building on as he progressed in this letter, which is often the case, which is why biblical theology is a fantastic discipline, even though my particular preference of theology is systematic theology, which systematic theology follows doctrine throughout Scripture. That's why oftentimes while I'm talking about Scripture or emphasizing a particular thing, as we'll see tonight, I tend to go wherever Scripture takes me. And in fact, systematic theology even goes throughout church history, which is oftentimes that I may quote church history, even though church history is seen in a deuterocanonical sense, or in other words, as secondary evidence. The Bible itself is canonical. It is the rule. But, you know, I may make references to history, but they are by no means inspired. I use them more or less as a secondary or even tertiary historical source to illustrate what has occurred. For instance, when we were talking about the Trinity in my last few broadcasts, I may have referenced Hippolytus, who was a grandson of the faith, in fact, having been discipled by Irenaeus, who was discipled by the last living apostle, the Apostle John himself. And so, you know, I made reference in that particular instance to the reality that even back then, when modalism came to light, it was rejected even then by the early church, which is the point that I was making by referencing it. Anyway, biblical theology, on the other hand, just seeks to look at letters in their context so that you can see the proper flow. Those of you who joined me throughout the series on the book of Romans, for instance, so much is lost in the book of Romans because we tend to, and we're taught to, go to the Word of God like it's a smorgasbord where you go and pull a verse out, you know, to fit your situation instead of understanding it in its own situation. much of bad doctrine is developed and propagated because individuals are not taught the basic hermeneutical principle of interpretation before application. And what that means is, what exactly is a passage saying in and of itself before you pull it out of that context to try to apply it to a particular situation? Drawing applications is a perfectly valid thing to do. In fact, as we talk today, we're going to talk about the spiritual gift of exhortation. The problem that I find often today is that individuals who do have the gift of exhortation, and I know that doesn't sound like a gift, but it's a gift even as teaching is a gift itself. It doesn't mean that other people can't accumulate facts and... All right, just a heads up. I know when I signed on to the show today, that I noticed that there was a little blurb from Blog Talk Radio informing that if there are issues to put in a ticket, and so I think that what's happening is they have recognized. That for some reason, I don't think it's all Blog Talk Radio. I think some of it may even be if you use Skype, for instance, to call in to Blog Talk Radio. I think it may be causing some issues. So at any rate, if it goes out, I'll just do what I just did. I just muted and waited until it reset itself. All right, made me lose my train of thought, though. But anyway, that's fine. So anyway, I'm going to take a brief musical interlude. And when I come back, we're going to pick up at the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Before I go, though, oftentimes you all have heard me talk about my friend Keith. Keith was a wonderful man, of God. Early this morning, in the middle of the night, in fact, I got a text. Keith's stepfather, James Kitchen, was a wonderful man of God. I could not go into detail. He pretty much raised Keith ever since he was younger. Keith's father was a very good man as well. His stepfather was a fantastic man of God. Just temperament, his hospitality, just a wonderful man of God. And he had had a couple of health issues over the last few years. Those of us who will miss him are just thankful that he now mourns us, our suffering, because we're still stuck in this flesh. But just a wonderful man of God. He leaves behind Keith's mother, who is a second mother to me. I love her. It's a huge loss. It's a huge loss. He leaves behind Keith's sisters, Debbie and Kim, as well as his brother-in-laws, Renato and Rick. Grandkids, great-grandkids. But I got to tell you, they always talk about family values, and I've seen people grow up in households with all the parents there and still end up a wreck. But this was a man who I had the opportunity to watch just do it right. He just was a wonderful man of God, and just speaking personally, I just thank God for what he's sown into all of their lives, because certainly what they are was influenced by what he was. You know, and that's the way it should be. That's the way it should be when a man is a proper pastor of his family. And so while heaven rejoices, we have a little bit of sorrow here. But that's because of missing him here. Everyone can't wait until in the morning, as the old saying says, it'll be all right in the morning. And just can't wait to see him again, along with Keith and a whole other host of people, my father, my grandfather, we all have a whole host of people that we want to see again. Oftentimes we misquote the passage of scripture, and I've heard people do it on more than one occasion, where the Apostle Paul, speaking in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, people always misunderstand that to say that we should not mourn, and that's not what he says. He says this in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, as Mr. Kitchen did early this morning. He said, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. So he doesn't say that we should not sorrow. We should not feel grief. He's saying he doesn't want us to be ignorant. And then he goes on to encourage us with the reality that Christ will crack the sky and we will see them again. So it's not a matter of not sorrowing, not being hurt. He says we just shouldn't do it in ignorance as those who have no hope. See, we have a heavenly hope. And so we're not mourning like them that it's the end. We mourn that it's going to be a change in our lives here. And those certainly whom he is with every day, it's going to be an immediate change, of not being able to speak to that person. I remember when my father passed, and it was several weeks before I went back to work. But even when I went back to work, I remember I literally, the first day I went back, I couldn't go, because that's when I realized that I talked to my father every day on the way to work, and I was driving the way I normally drove, and I instinctively picked the phone up to call my father. And so you start noticing, it's not just the funeral. During the funeral, everybody's focused on that. It's going about your life and realizing that now there's a gap. I've often talked to Keith's mother, for instance, that it was almost like when Keith died, it was like losing a breath, because you get so used to talking to someone and interacting, and all of a sudden they're no longer there in that location for you to do that anymore. So it's not a matter of not mourning and being sorrowful. Even Jesus in the Gospel of John chapter 11, even he, when he went back and he was told that Lazarus had died, and he ultimately made his way back, we're told in verse 33 that when at verse 32, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit. That whole feeling of being touched by our infirmities that's spoken of in Hebrews 4, he understands that, and their sense of loss of him being here. And now you got to keep in mind that this occurred to Jesus, even though Jesus knew he was going to raise him. He came back to raise him. Verse 34, he said, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. And then the shortest verse in the Bible, John 11:35. Jesus wept. He wept because Lazarus died and because everyone else, the impact that he saw on the lives of everyone. That's what scripture means when it says he cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities in Hebrews 4, 12 and following to the end of the chapter. That's what it's talking about. You know, this picture, the people pain of our God, you know, as if he is somehow this unfeeling, got a fly swatter waiting for you to do something wrong, and you've stepped out of doctrine, you know. And this is coming from someone who I am a staunch advocate of sound doctrine, but not in and of itself. That's pharisaical. It's understanding so that you can do. But if someone falls short of understanding, the remedy is not to try to hammer people down. It's to try to help them understand. Because with understanding the truth that the word is and it provides you with freedom. The more you understand of it, the freer you are. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how much he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. And Jesus said, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you, for you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you have sent me. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came out. Well, they were groaning without hope. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is telling you and I the same thing, that all of those who have slept before us, though it may not be as immediate and as dramatic as we read in this account, but we do know that Christ is going to crack the sky with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet all accompanying. He's going to call all those who died from their graves. That day is coming when all who are in the graves shall hear and shall come to life. John chapter 5, verse 24. Said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has, not will have, has everlasting life. We already have that heavenly hope. See, that's why scripture can say in Ephesians 2 that we're saved by grace through faith. But then say in Romans chapter 8, verse 24, that we're saved by hope. Because faith is the substance. It is the down payment. Your trust in all that God is and all that God says is your down payment of the hope, the confidence that what he said he will do, he did. He will do. And that's what he comforted Mary and them with. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And he's talking about spiritually dead. There at verse 25, but if you jump down to verse 28, he said, don't marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those are those like my friend Keith, like my father, like James Kitchen, to the resurrection of life. And so we don't mourn as those who are without hope. We mourn because we miss. That's why we mourn. and understand that even as when Jesus walked up on Mary and he saw the Jews crying, even as he looked down and he saw all those, dear Robin looking on her husband, James, dear Joan looking on her son, Keith, and on her husband, James, by the way, Jimmy Kitchen. You know, and you cry. He mourns and cries with you. That's why he is our mediator. We often confuse mediator and intercessor. They're two entirely different things. Any of us can intercede on behalf of another, but a mediator is one who's intimately related and relatable to the issues that have led to or that perpetuate a split between two parties. In our case, we were separated from God, a righteous God of judgment, whose justice must be satisfied. The penalty of sin must be paid. And of our inherent inability to bridge that gap, there's nothing we could do. We have the fear of death, the sentence of death on ourselves. There's nothing we could do on our own behalf to close that gap. But Christ, the mediator, could, because he walked in his flesh, intimately touched by the feelings of our and her infirmities. I submit to you, my brothers and sisters, there's nothing that we go through in this life, happiness, joy, sorrow, none of those things, that he does not share with us. And that includes, even as we just read in John, when we cry, he cries.
Don't you know you never grieve alone?
Amen. An oldie but goodie from the group The Winans. All right. Again, welcome to Ark Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During today's edition of Ark Studies Live, just want to go through the book of 1 Corinthians. I know I threw the show up at the last minute. And so I know that did not advertise. In fact, I had a show this morning, had one yesterday. But yesterday, my daughter's actually 18th birthday was on Friday. And yesterday we had a birthday party for her, or a birthday dinner for her, and it ran kind of late. I'm actually getting a message that Blog Talk Radio is not responding. I'm trying to, okay. Let's see. There are some challenges with it. Again, I got a message earlier to put tickets in. I'm not sure. Got one person in the chat. Robert, can you hear me? If you can, just if you would, just kind of give me a little message letting me know that you can, if in fact you can. So I'm not sure if he can. Bear with me. It appears I do have control of my message boards. Let's see. All right. All right. I'm just going to function as if I do until it's clear that I don't. All right. Okay. Anyway, we're talking about, we've moved on. I know it's been a while since I've talked about this, having done the little special series on the doctrine of the Trinity, in particular to address some issues that had arisen in a conversation, doctrinal issues that had arisen in a conversation that I participated in with Leonardo Butler, a modalist, a friend and modalist. I still consider him friend. I haven't talked to him at all, no communication, since I found out that he had blocked me from communicating with him. So I respect his right to do that. I don't see any reason why he would have done that, but you know, I know the reason. There's no, not because of anything that I did to him. It's because of doctrine. But anyway, we got away from this series. We had stopped at the 11th chapter, and so what I want to do here today is I want to pick up at the 12th chapter where the Apostle Paul begins to talk about spiritual gifts. Now, understanding that this entire book is a book of rebuke. 1 Corinthians, the entire book, is a continuous rebuke of issues that had arisen or that existed in the church at Corinth. I see these things as a microcosm of what is occurring in the church today. No closer. I mean, you see some Laodicea, you know, of the seven churches mentioned in Revelation, but as it pertains to the abuses of understanding, of misunderstanding, as well as the approach to spiritual gifts, it's not seen anywhere as clearly as it's illustrated in this book. Chapter 1, the whole chapter is, why are you creating and dividing after the cult of the Christian celebrity. Chapter 2, why are you drawn away after the wisdom of men rather than the wisdom of God? Chapter 3, why are you acting like unbelievers rather than followers of Christ? Chapter 4, why are you lifting yourselves up, you teachers, as if God's gift through you is really to you for you to make a name for yourself? Chapter 5, why are you tolerating any and all behavior without saying a word, any misuse of either doctrine or behavior within the Christian community and not saying anything? Chapter 6, why can't you settle the smallest matters amongst yourselves as believers? Chapter 7, why are you still ignorant of the institution of marriage and its purpose? Chapter 8, why aren't the mature believers amongst you behaving responsibly towards the immature behaviors, understanding that there's a duty that goes along with that? Imagine if your teenagers acted like your toddlers. And this is the point that Paul's making there. Chapter 9, why don't you understand your responsibility to care for those that are charged with ensuring your growth? In other words, if these individuals are out there and they're giving all, then why don't you see your responsibility to ensure that they're not lacking? And that one is often misused by people. Chapter 10, why don't you understand that all of you as Christians, all you do as a Christian should be to the glory of God and not the glory of yourself? Chapter 11, why don't you understand the proper enduring order of things? Everything has its place. Let everything be done decently and in order. And then that brings us up to chapter 12 through 14. Chapter 12 is why there's so much abuse of spiritual gifts is the rebuke here. Chapter 13 is why don't you understand that gifts have their proper place and purpose in God's dynamic? Chapter 14, why are you so abusing the sign gift of speaking in tongues with no understanding of the purpose of it? And so that's what I want to talk about, is the rebuke this time from chapter 12 through chapter 14, where the Apostle Paul is addressing the issue of the abuses of spiritual gifts within this Christian church. And again, I see the problems that are occurring here are a microcosm of what I see occurring in the Christian community today. All right, so let's begin with verse 1, chapter 12. All right. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant. Now, I want you to realize, remember when I just read to you what the Apostle Paul said concerning those believers who pass before us. If you notice how he began what he said to them in verse 13, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. See, a lot of people have problems with the fact that I use that word, but I use the word in its biblical context because ignorance is rampant. Let me say it again. Ignorance is absolutely rampant in the Christian church. And individuals get upset when I try to speak gently to people and try to guide them to things. But there are sometimes when I absolutely will just say exactly what needs to be said, you know, and that's it. I did a series called The Bible, God's Holy Word in Ignorant Times, and people were upset because I called it ignorance. Well, it is absolutely ignorance when people function the way that they do and don't want to be called on it. Listen to this.
They took the scriptures that were written and submitted them to that rule. So they weren't the writers of scripture.
But who gave them the authority and the right to come up with rules to determine that those rules were the hurdle to determine what would be inspired and what would not be considered to be inspired?
Hold on, before you answer that question, Rick, can I ask
if I can answer his, then I'll answer yours.
No, please. I want to ask the question because it's in conjunction with this question.
Go ahead.
Now, if you notice there, this was a debate that I was having with these guys who were undermining the authority of the Word of God, a quote-unquote Christian radio broadcast, undermining the Word of God, and we were talking about why are these books canonical? And as I tried to explain that, if you notice what happened is they kept going on into this canonical thing. This rhetorical thing where he asked the question, and instead of allowing me to answer his question, what they would do is ask another question and another question. And then pretty soon they're just like feeding off of each other. So when she jumped in, the conversation went on like this.
They took the scriptures that were written and submitted them to that rule. So they weren't the writers of scripture.
Who gave them the authority and the right to come up with rules to determine that those rules were the hurdle to determine what would be inspired and what would not be considered to be inspired?
Hold on, before you answer that question, Rick, can I ask a question?
If I can answer his, then I'll answer yours.
No, I want to ask the question because it's in conjunction with this question.
Go ahead.
Okay.
My question is, he said who gave them the authority to determine. My question is, who told anybody that different particular letters to different cities and then the Orthodox and all that, who said put together a book for my people? Who said a book? Because wouldn't the book they put together show where God said do this? So who... I already know. I'm just asking for the audience's sake. What was the reason that a book needed to be put together? What was going on in society then that a book needs to be compiled of different letters from different periods of time? You know, put the books in the Old Testament, just for our audience's sake, the books that are in the Old Testament, which weren't books, you know, and put these letters together here with these people who wrote, because, you know, there were other people who wrote gospel that did not get included in the canon. So who had the brilliant idea? I think there needs to be one big book for Christians so we can have a guide. When did God prophesy that in the Old Testament that would happen? Because the scripted Old Testament, I guess, was the law. You know, they referred to the law, which was the Torah means law, but then they had the Tanakh, the Talmud, whatever. I'm not really good on that. I'm not a scholar. So they had that because that's what God gave them through the prophets and through Moses and all of that. So why didn't God testify if he testified of his son coming to establish a kingdom to bring us back in right? Why is it that I can't find in that book that God wanted somebody to pick and choose? This person's writing is better than this person's writing, so we go, man, this thing, who made up the rules to say this doesn't meet this standard?
Well, and
was
I thought
God?
Let her answer my question,
then we're going to take some other calls.
Okay, I want to answer your one question because you're actually blending a few things together, and I'm not trying to tell you how to run your show. All I'm saying is that...
I don't mind you answering the question, but when you go to answer a question, can you just answer and say, well, you're blending this, and I know it. Just answer the question. I'm not trying to be confrontational. Answer the question without telling me what I'm doing wrong in your sight.
If the question itself is ignorant, I have to clarify it before I can answer it.
And people took issue with the fact that I actually said that, in fact, this was Marsalis.
Somebody failed a major test tonight because I thought the scripture said, by this show all men that you are my disciples, by the love that you have one for another, not by how you call and insult people and call them a liar and call them ignorant.
Now, that was a lie. I didn't call him by a liar. I said that the question was ignorant. All right, and so it was a failure on their part to understand what ignorance is. Anyway, I played all that just so you can understand that this was the exact same language you'll find throughout Scripture as it addresses these issues. So when the Apostle Paul was clarifying about mourning, he said, I do not want you to be ignorant, my brothers. All right, when he spoke of the error of the Jews as it related to understanding Christ. He said in Romans 10, 1 and following, Brother Mark's desire and prayer for God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness to have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. So as I'm using this language, I'm using it in a biblical sense. And sometimes it's just raw like that. Well, Paul begins the 12th chapter of this book of 1 Corinthians by using, once again, the exact same language. He says, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. And ignorance itself means that you just don't know. You have no idea what you're talking about. If you listen to her, she went to who said that the book needed to be sent from city to city, and there was books that were, who said these books were better than other books that could have been included, and where in the Old Testament does it, if it prophesied this, that, and the other, and, you know, in the Tanakh and the Talmud. I clearly had no idea what she was talking about, but just rambled. If you listen to that, she rambled for 3 minutes, you know, and said, okay, now what's the answer? And so I clarified for her that I'll answer the one question, because you see, God is a God of order, and I'll answer any question. I've been on this broadcast since 2007, haven't shucked one question yet, you know. But if you mesh a bunch of stuff together, then it needs to be separated, because the question itself is ignorant. Quite frankly, in my opinion, shouldn't even be on a broadcast leading other people, because you have no idea what you're doing. No idea. You can't even formulate a question. It's just basically just ranting and ranting and ranting. And so the Apostle Paul dealt with the same mindset. He dealt with this exact same mindset when he was dealing with grieving, and also as it pertained to spiritual gifts, because there's always, if you notice, that there's always emotion involved that tends to, when someone is ignorant theologically, ignorant in their understanding of the Word of God, there tends to be a lot of emotion involved in it. In fact, in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're warned by the Apostle Paul, avoid foolish and ignorant arguments. And by ignorant, what he's talking about is arguments with people who have no idea what they're talking about, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle at all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition of God, perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, that they may escape, they may come to their senses and escape the snare the devil has taken them captive to do his will. And so he's saying, you know, you generally want to avoid that. And quite frankly, I probably should have avoided it, but when they hyped it and put it out there, and my personal cell phone, my ministry line, and my email blew up. This is part of the church folk revolution. You need to listen to this. And when they kept taunting that people don't know, they said some of the most ignorant stuff on that show, that some of the most ignorant stuff. And it became destructive, and so, I'll call them. And I called them, and that's the end result of what you heard. Anyway, I don't want to get too far off track. All right, so let's go back to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 12. Concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. All right, so in other words, he's talking to them. They were just following these things, having no idea why they were following it, which is what I see in the church today. Folks are being led away in this famine of the hearing of the word, with itching ears. You know, that broadcast and the people in that broadcast are a perfect example of that. In fact, it actually was relayed to me by individuals involved in the church folk revolution that very lady ultimately, and I told him this, there's a difference between revolution and a rebel. Rebels hide in revolution, all right? revolutions can be just because people feel that they are not being governed by a standard that's out there held in front of them, but they're not being governed by that. It's one of the things that, for instance, the civil rights movement was a revolution. Why? Because our Constitution says we hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with inalienable rights. Yet slavery existed, racism, all of these things were imposed by the government that speaks to this higher standard as if it's true. In fact, the very men who signed that document owned slaves. And so revolution is when people begin to try to push through to the higher, they feel that there is a lack of justice that's being held before them, and they're punching through towards that justice. Rebels just don't want to be ruled. They don't want to be governed at all. And that's why the rebels hide in the revolution, because that what they want to do is take power for themselves. And that's what happened with that group of individuals, is that they see in the midst of the chaos that comes with revolution an opportunity to try to advance themselves. And what ended up happening was, you know, ultimately it actually came out. In fact, two people on there, Marsalis and I forget her name, Marla, those two actually kind of went at it a bit from what's been relayed to me, and she broke up and formed her own group because rebels don't want to be governed. That's why they reject the governing of the Word of God. It becomes a matter of not that we broke away from the church, which is the legitimate goal or the legitimate situation with the church folk revolution, is they see that individuals who are manning these churches are not governing themselves according to what the Word of God says. They're using all types of fleshy tactics in order to maintain power so that they can live lavish lifestyles and control the people below them. And people see that, and there is revolution because people start actually reading the Word of God. That's revolution. All right, because people are punching through what these individuals have misrepresented to get to the reality of what the Word of God teaches. The rebels, on the other hand, want to punch through and then begin to break away. And even at that point, once they break out of that, what they want is to even punch through and begin to reject the Word of God. And so that's why I ultimately went there. And I told you, can listen to my broadcast, that I kept insinuating, I kept alluding to the fact, and I kept warning people in that movement that it was going to happen. And so when it happened, it didn't shock me when the rebels started breaking away. Now, on the other side of that, there's a lot of good people in there who are doing great work. So please don't lump them all in there. The ones that I'm talking about, I called their names. You know, because there's nothing wrong with identifying. If you feel I'm doing something wrong, name me. In fact, I would say engage me. If you are truly set for the defense of the gospel, engage me. Even as I have no problem talking to anybody about anything. Anyway, so the Apostle Paul is engaging that same ignorant mindset that's born of individuals who just will follow something without thinking. The ignorance that all right, for whatever reason, Blog Talk Radio reset again. And this is what I was talking about. It actually reset one more time. So if it happens again, I'll just continue to do that. You know, it may kick me out and then have me sign up on another line because the line gets full. So if that happens and it goes blank for a moment, just wait about 30 seconds because it keeps resetting and asking me to re-enter my host pin for whatever reason. Okay, when the Apostle Paul says no one speaking by the Spirit, and verse 3, no one speaking by the Spirit calls Jesus accursed, and you can't even confess Jesus as Lord, except by the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit literally is involved with leading exactly what he said in John 16:9 that he would do. Here to lead and guide all men into all truth. Those of you I've had privilege to talk to offline, and I may have even said it online a few times, that's how come we have to be faithful as it speaks in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, be faithful in our presentation of the gospel to ensure that instead of following the route of trying to make a name for ourselves, instead what we should be focused on doing is making sure that we are properly presenting what the Word of God says, planting and watering, because only God gets on increase. We're not here to make names for ourselves. Only God gets the increase. And so we have to be careful in presenting it because the Holy Spirit literally shepherds all truth. I call it the secret weapon. And so someone may, on his face, like I'll use Leonardo as an example, his over-the-top response by blocking me, I've known him for 18 years. I've never said a sideways word to him. Never. You know, he said sideways things to me, and I didn't respond. He once called me Bob Larson. If you know who Bob Larson is, you recognize that. And he did it, and he has this sarcastic type of wit. And he said it in that sarcastic type of wit, you know. I'm not going to let that. I understand that what he's trying to do. His goal is to frustrate in an encounter with you. And so by saying that, you know, he tried to elicit a response, which I did not give him. All right, and if you know who Bob Larson is, then you know why that was an insult. And if you don't know who he is, go on YouTube and just watch him for 30 seconds, and you'll recognize why it's an insult. You know, so I've never said a sideways word to him. He's said them to me. But because of the fact that he was engaged on his doctrine and proven to be in error, that's why he did what he did, and I know it. That's him kicking against the pricks, you know, like Saul of Tarsus, who, when he saw what happened with Stephen, he increased his anti-Christian behavior, you know. But I trust that the Holy Spirit is leading and guiding into all truth. And so any truth that you speak, a person is going to be confronted with the reality that either they will have to, if they were honestly mistaken, they're going to have to either cease to be mistaken or cease to be honest. Now, I'm not putting a time frame on how long that takes, because it takes some people longer than others. But I'm saying it will occur. There will be a point when they have to just acknowledge, well, I agree with that, but I'm just going to continue down this road for whatever reason, because it benefits me. You know, and that's what Romans 1 talks about. Even as you did not like to retain God in your knowledge, God turned them over to a reprobate mind. That's individuals who choose a particular way, and only God knows when they've reached that point. Hebrews 10:26, if we choose the way of sin, you know, after having received the truth, and I'm paraphrasing that, there remains no more sacrifice. See, only God knows when that happens. We're not supposed to focus on increase because we can't see it. But only God can see increase. So we just have to ensure that we are properly presenting the Word of God, because a person cannot come to that position of confessing with their mouth the Lord Jesus and believing in the heart that God raised him from the dead. They can't come to that point of salvation unless the gospel is presented to them. That's why he goes on to say in that 10th chapter, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's speaking about the confession that we just spoke of. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear lest a preacher? And that's not talking about somebody from your pulpit. It's talking about you, if you're a believer, a herald of the gospel, a witness. How shall they believe on him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear unless someone comes and proclaims the coming of this Christ? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel. You know, and that's why he goes on to say, so then faith, meaning the very thing that brings you to a position of being able to believe in your heart, because out of the mouth flows the abundance of the heart, Jesus said in Matthew 12:32. Out of your mouth, if you truly believe something, you speak it. it comes out. So then this faith or this belief, because belief and faith are the same Greek word, just inflected differently, pistis, pistuo. So then faith comes by hearing. And what does he mean hearing? And I know that Pogs misuse this all the time. See, like faith is a force. Did you keep hearing stuff and it builds up your force? And that's false. He's talking about for salvation in this passage, not how to build up your incantation. It's talking about for salvation. He's quoting Isaiah 53, and in context, he just said, how shall they call upon him whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? Those are the same two words, believe. You can't believe on him, Christ, who you have not heard about, and you won't hear unless someone proclaims it. Then he sums up by saying, by quoting Isaiah 53, so then faith comes by hearing, by this proclamation, the person preaching this word or witnessing the coming of Christ to you. So then saving faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the word of God. And he says, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out into all the earth. And he quotes Psalms 19 there. And so the whole point is that you can't reach that point without the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And so that's what the Apostle Paul is trying to emphasize to the Corinthian church and to you and I, that you can't even reach that point without his guidance. So it's not about what you go out and seek for. It's trusting that he is in control. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there is diversity of activity, but the same God who works all in all. And it's interesting that the word used for activities is energeia. We get our word energy from that. So it's just talking about when he speaks of diversities of charismata or the giftings, there are differences of how these gifts are used in service, and there's differences how this service is carried out by way of what he empowers you to do. Just because you're gifted to do a thing does not, and you're ready to do it, does not mean he wants you to do that particular thing. Your guidance should still come from him. I'll give you an example. Paul, who's clearly an apostle, in the book of Acts chapter 16, he's an apostle, he has the gift, and he's ready to serve. But he's told in that 16th chapter of the book of Acts, verse 7, or verse 6, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. So they weren't empowered to go to Asia. After they had come to Messiah, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. You know, so you have, what you have is the Holy Spirit, the emphasis on the fact that even though you are gifted in such a way, and even though being gifted in such a way, you yourself are prepared, you have stirred up that gift of God in you and are prepared for service, it does not mean that you then go out and do your own thing. What is he bringing to you? See, that's another problem that we have. Individuals just, you know, they start trying to make calls based upon what they think will be beneficial to their ministry. You see, but that's what he just emphasized to this church in the fourth chapter. Well, he said these things, brethren, and this is at verse 4 and following, I believe. These things, brethren, have I transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake. It's actually verse 6. I figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, not to think of men beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one man against another. Who makes you to differ from another? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did indeed receive it, then why are you glorying as if you had? It's never about making a name for yourself, and that's what ends up occurring when individuals start going out and they're saying, now it's my ministry. They're not even no longer seeking the guidance or the energeia of the Holy Spirit. Just because you're given a gift doesn't mean that you're empowered to use it everywhere. Where does God want you? Are you being faithful where you are in the things that you're supposed to be doing right where you are? Is the question that you would have to ask yourself. And so even though there are diversities of the gifts, different gifts that are given out, and there are differences of service, and even though you may have prepared yourself for these things, there are differences of energeia, of activities, of empowerment. But it's God. You have to keep in mind, notice he used the Trinity and the unity of purpose of the Trinity to encapsulate that the unity of the purpose of these gifts. Diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Diversities of ministries of service, but the same Lord. There are diversities of inner game of activity, but the same God who works all in all. It's not for you to go do your own thing. But the manifestation of the Spirit, listen to this, is given to each one for the profit of all. Not for the profit, it's not for you. No spiritual gift is given to you for you. For you to make a name for yourself. Hence is why Paul said, why are you acting like you didn't receive that? Why are you trying to make a name? That's why the Corinthian church were drawn away after each other. I know many of you probably have by this time seen the lunacy that happened at T.D. Jakes and his little manpower thing, you know, about a week or so ago when, what's his name? Madea. I can't think of his name. Gave $1 million to T.D. Jakes. $1 million that certainly could have been used to help others in the household of faith. Who probably are in need of it, or in a need of some type of help. We gave $1 million to a ministry that probably brings in about $200 million a year. Why? You see, because it's that's how you make an. He already had a name for himself over here. Now he has a name for himself there because that $1 million gave him the privilege of laying hands on T.D. Jakes. I know you've probably all seen that by now. Now imagine, what if somebody gave $5? You think they could have walked up and laid hands on Jakes? See, that's the lunacy that comes from functioning outside of God's construct. Do you think somebody who put a 20 in the thing, do you think they would even give somebody who put a 20 in the microphone and let him walk up and say whatever he want to say? And then lay hands and Jake's jerking over there and doing a little jerk move? That cost $1 million. And, of course, he identified also that he had Paula White had called for $112 and he must see, he gave $112,000. See, they had to throw that in. If you listen to what he was talking about when they gave him the mic, I would wonder, why'd you even throw that in? Except to say, to let people know that, you know what? You literally were in a position of providing, or as Scripture says, your gift or your bribe, because that's literally what that passage says, your bribe has opened doors for you. I've heard that misused a lot when you read in Scripture when it says your gift will make room for you. But what it literally says, what it literally speaks to is your bribe. Your bribe will open doors for you. And it will allow you. And this is in Proverbs chapter 18:6. A man's gift makes room for him and brings him before great men. And the word gift there means your monetary donation will open doors for you, your bribe. And all that did was illustrate that, you know. But again, that's functioning. Tyler Perry was his name. Thank you, Linda. Tyler Perry did that. All right. So God's gifts and everything we do for God has to function in his construct. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of languages, to another interpretation of languages, and that's tongues. It's just glossolalia, language speaking. That's all it means. It's a compound word. But one, verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things. You hear that? He works the Holy Spirit, and that's the whole point of this whole beginning. It's not for you to go out and try to do your thing. But the one and the same Spirit he just spoke of in verse 4, diversities of activities, but the same Spirit, the same God, rather, the same God, he said, same Spirit, same Lord, same God, in verses 4, 5, and 6, the Trinity right there for you, Leonardo. All right, he says, but the same Spirit works all these things. Because in verse 4, he said, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. All right? He works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. Now, we can't get by the he wills. Remember, when Scripture identifies that we are made in God's image and his likeness, we're not talking about God has arms, fingers, hands, legs. You know, if you want to start looking at those things, then what about Psalms 91 when it tells us if we abide up under the shadow of the Almighty and we hide under his feathers, is he a big chicken? All right, those are anthropomorphisms, things that are spoken of that identify particular things that he wants to say to man and a point he's trying to make. But God exists, and his existence is beyond humanity. He's not human. He's God, deity. All right, so when he speaks of being made in God's likeness, in his image and his likeness, the image, all that speaks of is that we are distinct persons, even as God is a distinct person, exhibiting emotion, intellect, and will. That's why we emphasize the doctrine of the Trinity, because there are three distinct persons who exhibit the characteristics of deity. We didn't make it up. We didn't just say, we want three. If Scripture identified seven distinct persons, then we'd have to roll with that. But it identifies three distinct persons. So much so that there is subject-object distinction. Let me give you a good example, because we read this a little while ago, and I don't know if you caught it, when we were talking about, at the top of the broadcast, when we were talking about Jesus Christ's encounter with the emotion of Lazarus' situation. All right? I don't know if you caught this, but right after, when Jesus had her take away the stone, and then in verse 40, when Jesus said to Martha, did I not tell you that if you believe, that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. That's all subject-object distinction. He's speaking to the Father, and he's telling the Father that I said the things that I'm saying to you, I'm saying so that they can see the interaction and recognize that I have been sent by you. I know you always hear me, but I'm saying this for their sake so they can see our relationship. You know, and Scripture is just replete with that. And so it's identifying, you know, that there are two distinct persons speaking with distinct intellect, distinct emotion, and a distinct will. In fact, Christ, having been housed in the flesh and having taken on an additional nature, forever now knows something that the Father will never know. What it's like to cry. That's why Hebrews 4 tells us being touched with the feeling of our infirmities, we can boldly come to him. Because he knows what it is that we go through. Remember what it said in that passage. The reason why it said that Christ cried, if you go back, he says, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. So he could identify with that emotional state of the human condition. That's something the Father will never be able to do. That's why Christ is the mediator, because he fully understands our condition and fully understands the condition of God and the requirements of God. All right, so when we're made in God's image, it just means we reflect intellect, emotion, and will, distinct. That's what distinguishes one of us from the other of us, all right? And being in his likeness, all it refers to is being able to reflect his attributes. God is love, we reflect that love. God is joy, righteousness, and those are things that we can also reflect. They don't make God who he is, but those are things that are true of him, and they can be true of us if we walk in the Spirit and follow his guidance. All right? So when it says, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, talking about not only the gifting of individuals, but the service that they carry out, and the empowerment to do, or the authority to carry out a particular thing in a particular place. Remember, Paul wanted to go a couple of places, but guess what? He was gifted. Ministry needed to be done there, the service of God, but he was not empowered to go there. God is calling for our intimate following of him. Like a school of fish, when you watch a school of fish move, it almost appears like someone's directing all of the fish. But what's happening is that each fish is so intimately attuned with the fish that's next to it that when one moves a fraction of a centimeter, the rest move, he moves, and it creates a ripple effect that we don't see because it's almost instantaneously. God is calling us, for you and I, to walk in the Spirit. And to be guided, to be intimately attuned, to never step off on our own. That's why and guess what? We always do, moi included. But that's why anytime I step off and I do something that I know was self, doesn't matter if it has good results. Anyone I've been privileged to talk to on the phone, I say it all the time. What is your motive for doing it? Not just because it needs to be done. Do you think that they didn't need to hear Christ and Phrygia and Messiah and Bethania? And ultimately, he was allowed to. Paul was allowed to go to Asia. But at that time, it just wasn't where God wanted him. And it's only when Paul stopped being intimately in tune with the Holy Spirit that you'll find in Acts chapter 21, that he went to Jerusalem in the name of the Lord because he wanted to go to the seat of power. And at that point, he has become so callous that the Spirit was telling him not to go, but he wasn't hearing it. And that's how you and I can become. We have to learn to be so intimately in tune that even though something, and this is why I thank God I was discipled properly. Ron, the man who discipled me, was a co-host of a popular, over-the-air radio broadcasts. I mean, very popular. And another brother of ours had an opportunity to pastor a church. And the only issue that arose was that the other individual with the opportunity to pastor had never been to seminary and did not have any formal education from a theological perspective. And I think, unfortunately, the churches think like that because they could have missed out on a very good pastor. So because everyone trusts Ron's skill and his ability because he's taught so long and everyone trusts him, they would allow, if Ron would train this individual, Terry was his name, If he would train him, they would accept him and allow him to pastor it. I mean, that in of itself is fantastic. But what I was privileged to observe was that Ron could not train Terry. He couldn't, and Terry was a sound theologian in his own right. But they wanted Ron's T's, and by the grace of God, I'm a product of Ron's discipleship. You know, and wisdom is justified by our children, Jesus said. Ron discipled me to be a student of Scripture, not a student of Ron. That's why Ron is a Calvinist and I'm not, because he discipled me to follow what Scripture says. And when I did that, he and I ended up on two different sides of an in-house debate. All right. And so the individuals trusted Ron. So Ron had a choice. I can't do both. I can resign from this radio broadcast, or I can just say I can't train Terry. So Ron gave it what he called the flesh test. He said, which one of these things does my flesh really like? Let me see. You know, everybody's saying, hey, as you move through the city, love the last show, being able to go into restaurants and get the best seats, because if you know, a certain amount of celebrity that goes with that notoriety of being, if not the most popular broadcast on this Christian station, certainly one of the most popular, you know, or I could train Terry and he'll be quiet and nobody will really know except us, a few people. And he said, let me see, my flesh hates that, so that's what I'm going to do. And he resigned from the radio. I thank God for that type of service, that type of flesh that would submit itself to the will of God. And so it takes that type of attitude, that type of intimacy in your service to God to recognize that just because you can do something doesn't mean you should. I promise you, I've been asked on more than one occasion to pastor churches or to start churches by individuals. Certainly not. That's not my gift. It's not. And even though my flesh would loves that notoriety. One time when the church was splitting into these two groups within the one church, taking each other to court. Well, one group had me come in and teach and to train that half of the church because they wanted to keep the guy who they wanted to be pastor out of the dispute. And I got to tell you, I mean, while I'm there and I got people like, yeah, you know, why don't you consider it? Because that's not my gift. It's not. And we can't do something just because we feel like we're empowered or we have the ability to do it. What does God want you to do? It's a wonderful thing when you know exactly what your gift is, because I don't function out of it. And there's no promotion of gifts, because that's what people tend to think. That's how come people will be this and then it'll be that and then it'll be that. No. If you haven't called to be a pastor, you don't graduate through steps to become one. That's why most churches are not governed by people with the gift of pastor. I can honestly say out of all the individuals I know who are called pastors, which is certainly, I don't know, about 100, I would say approaching that I know personally, I've only known two people in my entire Christian walk who I believe had the gift of pastor, two. That are pastors. I've known many who I believe have that gift and are not, because the humility of their position won't allow them to go through that grind of trying to sell themselves in order to get something. They won't. They are servants. And as servants, they can't vaunt themselves to try to make themselves more appealing. And so they just serve. They just serve. A lot of them end up being what we call superintendent of Sunday school. You know, things like that. But they don't become pastors because the humility that goes with that gift won't allow them. It won't allow them to vaunt themselves in order to sell themselves to anyone. You know, and that's a sad state of affair. All right. So, the manifestation of the Spirit, verse 7, is given each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the Spirit, to another faith by the Spirit. And here he's just listing a bunch of gifts. And I know that everybody's probably seen different lists of gifts that different people identify. I tend to group gifts into four categories: steering gifts, which are the teaching gifts, service gifts, which are our support gifts, strength gifts. And the strength gifts are a different category of what I call support gifts. And then there are the sign gifts, which are the miraculous things. And I tend to group everything into those categories. And I'll talk more about that later, but everything tends to fall, from what I see, into those four categories. You know, some people will say three categories or two. That's just how we choose to try to group them for the sake of teaching. So it doesn't mean that one is right and another is wrong. It's just how you approach the particular thing as you're presenting it. All right, and so Paul lists many of these gifts, not all of them here, but he lists them. I'm going to go through them slowly just to make a point, and all of them are not listed here. Again, this is not intended to be an all-inclusive list of spiritual gifts. He's making a point about what gifts are for, all right? And so he begins to go through and pointing out the manifestation of the Spirit and how it's given for the profit of all. To one is given the word of wisdom. Now, word of wisdom is something that I've never seen misused as much as I've seen misused on the 700 Club. I think they're the ones who started this word of wisdom, where you're just sitting on a television broadcast and be like, somebody out there has an ingrown toenail. Yeah, see, the Spirit is revealing that to me. Now, you got an audience of like several million people. Of course, somebody has an ingrown toenail. I can say somebody has cancer of the left nostril. And if I got a few million people out there, I'm going to be right about somebody. You know, and my question is, how could you interpret that gift to be that? Well, what did they do back in the time of Jesus Christ? Did they pull the Peter Popoff? Somebody in here, the Spirit's telling me somebody has a bad kneecap. Well, first of all, Christians in the time of Christ and immediately following didn't gather in groups like that. They did not. In fact, they were driven underground, you know, and so it would be a matter of, yeah, I see Sister Lucy is limping, so I know she's limping because I see it. Word of wisdom is not God drops a piece of wisdom in your mind about someone else. In fact, all it is, he makes reference to it again near the end in verse 28 when he speaks of administrations. The translator calls it administrations. The word itself, the Greek word is kubernesis. That's the only time that it's translated that in the New Testament. You can go back to the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, to see a usage of the word. But all it means is guiding, one who guides, or one who has wise counsel, which is why the translator said administrations. King James, I believe, calls it the gifts of governments. They use the word governments to illustrate what it is. But that's all it is. It's wise counsel. It is one of the gifts that I call a service gift, wise counsel. So when he's talking there, or the Apostle Paul is mentioning there, the word of wisdom, it's not what you see on the 700 Club or what they've turned it out to be. It's just someone who has that gift of wise counsel. To another, word of knowledge, the word of knowledge. The word of knowledge here, and we're going to talk more about this because he actually emphasizes this. This is one of the teaching gifts. It is the divine knowledge of the apostleship. And Paul actually emphasizes this in depth in the next chapter, and we'll go more into it. All right, so we're talking about the teaching gifts or the steering gifts. And I just use four S's just for alliteration: steering gifts, service gifts, strength gifts, sign gifts. Steering gifts being apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Service gifts being administration, exhortation, discerning of spirits, and helps. and strength gifts being faith, celibacy, and giving. Strength gifts. And sign gifts being, of course, miracles, speaking in tongues, interpretation of tongues, and healing. All right? And so that's just the breakdown of the listing. So when he speaks of being given knowledge, it's the divine knowledge of the apostleship. It's not talking about regular knowledge, and we'll talk more about that as I get to the next chapter, but I've had people try to portray that as regular knowledge because the next chapter illustrates that there are some gifts that are temporary, and that's one of them. The divine knowledge of the apostles. I don't care what people say about apostles. If they're saying they're apostles in the sense of the literal definition of the word, it just means a special messenger, then I'm not going to argue with anybody. But if you're saying that you're an apostle in the sense of the apostles of Scripture, then I do have an issue because they don't exist anymore. These are individuals who literally had the ability to, for instance, give spiritual gifts. Paul's desire in Romans chapter 1, verse 11, he said, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts, so that you may be established. These are individuals who functioned with the mind of God and on top of that had the ability to impart other gifts based upon the guidance of the Holy Spirit and what was needed in a particular church. So when we're talking about the gift of or knowledge, the word of knowledge and the word of wisdom, wisdom is nothing but wise counsel, kubernesis. The knowledge that's being spoken of is the divine knowledge of the apostle. All right, and so let's see. He said, let me see. For one is given word of wisdom by the Spirit, to another word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit. And that's all believers. All believers have faith. We all come by faith. But some people are empowered with the capacity of even, we're not talking about faith for salvation, but the greater capacity of faith even in salvation. Paul talks about this, or he lists this gift also in the 12th chapter of Romans. Let me see. I think he does. Hold on. Yeah. Let me see. Anyway, I don't want to get too sidetracked because we'll come back and we're going to talk specifically about all these gifts in depth before I go into the 12th chapter. Because in Romans chapter, I mean the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, in Romans 12, he does speak about spiritual gifts. Other spiritual gifts as well. Speaks about exhortation. He speaks about the gift of giving. Some people literally have the gift of giving. Same thing he talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. So we'll go into depth into that. But I just want to illustrate to you here that as he's going through, he's just listing some gifts with the whole focus being that they are given by the Holy Spirit for the profit of the entire body. So whether it's faith or gifts of healing, healings, the working of miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits, speaking in tongues, interpretation of tongues, he says, the one and self-same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he chooses. He is the floor general, the commanding general on the theater of battle. I've often used the relationship of Almighty God and each person of the Trinity. I've often used the example of the Father is the developer. The Father says, I want this. Christ is the divine architect who builds the structure. In fact, he's called in Revelation 3:14 the beginning of the creation of God, not beginning, not first creation, like Jehovah's Witnesses use that passage. Say, see, he's the very first one, and God made everything after him. No, it's not protos, which would be first numerically. It's arche. All right? We get our word architect from that. He is the arche, or the architect of the creation of God. By him, all things were made that are made, and apart from him, nothing was made that was made. He is the one that is spoken of, that there are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. He is the architect providing structure. He did it in the old covenant when he met with Moses on the burning bush, through the burning bush. But it was the Holy Spirit who led and guided Israel into all truth, or into the promised land. We know that because of Psalm 95, Hebrews 3:7. It says, I led them for 40 years and they tried and tested me. It says the Holy Spirit says that. In fact, you even have a passage in the Old Testament where you find both persons, and I'm throwing this out there to my buddy Leonardo again. If you'll and jot this down, Isaiah chapter 68. I'm sorry, 63. I said 68. Isaiah chapter 63. Let's see. And let me read. Let me see. All right. I will start at verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom, who dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garment like one who treads in a winepress? I have trodden a winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury, and their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, and there was no one to help. I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my fury and brought down the strength to the earth. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all the Lord has bestowed on us, the great goodness towards the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior. In their affliction, he was afflicted. Listen to this, then it shifts. And the angel of his presence saved them. And in his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. You literally find, see that relationship of how he was their redeemer and the Holy Spirit himself was grieved by them. Now, what is he talking about? He's talking about Israel. If you'll turn real quick to Psalms chapter 95. Psalms 95. From verse 1. Blessed. Let's see, hold on a second. I don't know why okay. O come, let us sing unto the Lord, let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. I started from verse 1. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving, let us shout joyfully to him with psalms, for the Lord is the great God, the greatest of all gods. All right, I'm back. I told you there's some crazy stuff going on Blog Talk Radio. I actually got a note that says, you're speaking too fast, slow down. I actually got a message from Blog Talk Radio, unless somebody else sent it and it just got confused. But, yeah, I thought that was crazy. Anyway, just looking in the room, I see where... let's see, I guess my sister got involved with someone who's The sacred name movement. I know, that is funny, right? I literally got a, it was a notice with a little icon that said, you're speaking too fast, slow down. And that's when my, that did that. I don't know if that's something cute that they're putting out there, but I know they are having some problems at Blog Talk Radio. Not complaining, it's a great platform, but they are having challenges, and they're just asking for tickets to be put in. And I think that most people are probably doing what I'm doing. I just keep working around it. And when you work around, then they don't know what it is. So how can they fix it? So, you know, it, but then if you're in the middle of a broadcast, how can you, they need to create a one-click, you know, send ticket thing to make it easier. Anyway, all right, made me forget where I left off at. Okay. So, you know, when we're talking about the Holy Spirit gives gifts as is needed by the body of Christ. He is the one who is the floor general. That's what I was talking about. Okay, we were talking about Psalms 95, verse 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, he says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of the trial in the wilderness when your fathers tested me and they grieved me. Though they saw my work for 40 years, I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts. They do not know my ways, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Now, the reason why we know in particular that that was the field general or the Holy Spirit, because remember, the point I was making is the Father is the divine developer. The Father is the one who says, do it. Christ is the divine architect. And as the divine architect, he builds the structure, as he did with the burning bush and gave Moses all of these laws and whatever. In order to govern Israel by, and then the Holy Spirit is the one who led and guided Israel in the wilderness, specifically for the 40 years, even as Christ came with his disciples, did the same thing. He laid the structure, or the architect, he's the architect of this covenant. He built the structure of it. He empowered his word, gave his word by which it should be governed through his apostles, which we call the canon of scripture today. And then he said, I go to the Father, and the Holy Spirit's coming to lead and guide you in all truth. Well, the same thing happened then. He came, he laid the covenant, gave Moses what he needed in order to write for what we call the scriptures. And then the Holy Spirit led and guided all truth for 40 years. We know it was the Holy Spirit because the Psalms 95 I just read to you is given identity in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, where the writer says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts in the rebellion in the day of trial and wilderness where your fathers tested me and proved me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation. He said, they always go astray in their hearts and have not known my ways. And so they, even as they grieved the Holy Spirit then, and we read in Isaiah 63, that the Redeemer of Israel, even as the Redeemer of the church, well, the Redeemer of Israel said they grieved his Holy Spirit, so he turned against him. So you find two persons again. Now, you and I, because we are sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, that's something that did not exist in the Old Testament dynamic. All right? No one was sealed. Even though they were indwelled by the Holy Spirit, they were not sealed by the Holy Spirit, even as you and I are. This is why, for instance, you know, at different accounts that you read in the Old Covenant, you know, with for instance, Saul, you know, and it says the Spirit of the Lord left him, and an evil spirit from the Lord. And it's only from the Lord because It's like Satan was an evil spirit from the Lord that was on Job. All right. It's not that God himself sends evil spirit. He allows it, but it said to be from him because he allowed it. And that's what happened to Job. An evil spirit from the Lord. We're privileged to see that. But Satan was there talking to the Lord, and the Lord brought up Job, and he said, well, let me do this, that, and the other. And God said, go ahead, but you can't do this. So God gave permission, because there's God's permissive will, and there's God's perfect will, all right? And so God permitted it. He permitted it to happen. And so it's the same thing when it speaks of an evil spirit from the Lord. And so the Holy Spirit could literally come and go, you know, on people back then, on Samuel. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, God says, in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 6. He will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And let it be when these signs come to you that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. And so he's telling him that he's going to come upon you. And then, of course, we find that happen in verse 10. When they came upon a hill, there were a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied amongst them. And so this was a matter of, in the Old Covenant, he came. They weren't sealed. And 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 6, the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard his news, and his anger was greatly aroused. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David in 1 Samuel 16, verse 13. The Spirit of the Lord departed Saul in the very next verse. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And so this is why you find that that's what occurred with them. It's different for you and I, because when we come to the Lord, we are sealed. That is a ministry of the Holy Spirit that was not available under the old covenant, and it was not available because the perfect gift had not been given. They were sacrificing bulls and goats, but bulls and goats could never save anyone. All they could do was put them in a position to be saved. Now, what I mean by that is that they still waited in what's called Abraham's bosom. They waited in Abraham's bosom. In fact, in Ephesians 4, that's what it's speaking of. It's talking about in verse 8 when it says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And then it says parenthetically, now this he ascended, what does it mean? He first also descended into the lower parts of the earth. And he who descended is the one who ascended far above. And that's emphasizing that those who were held captive in what was called Abraham's bosom or paradise were then taken to heaven. They could not go to heaven prior to that. They were equipped to go to heaven, and by that what I mean is they had done what was necessary under the covenant in order to allow them to go to heaven. But the blood of bulls and goats could not wash away sins, and so they looked forward to the coming of Christ. In fact, let me give you a reference to that. Hebrews chapter 11, this is what he's talking about after going through the great hall of fame. And he says, I'm going to start at verse 37. They were stoned, they were cut in half, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins, goatskin, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, to whom the world was not worthy. And this is only the second time God bragged on people. He bragged on Job, and he brags on these people. He said the world wasn't worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So even though they did all that and they received a good testimony through faith, and that qualified them to when he led those captive and took them when he ascended with them, they could not go in the presence of God because once again, the blood of bulls and goats was not sufficient for the cleansing of sin. As a matter of fact, let me give you a reference for that. Hebrews chapter 10. Let's see. Let's see. He says that the purpose of no sacrifices, verse 3, is a reminder of sins every year, for it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. And that's verse 4, Hebrews. As a matter of fact, if you read verse 1 through verse 4, the law having a shadow of good things to come. That's talking about the coming of that perfect sacrifice when Christ, who knew no sin, became the sin sacrifice for us. That's what it means when it says he became sin. Sin is not a bucket of stuff. So he didn't become a bucket of stuff. It's saying he became that sin sacrifice, that perfect sin sacrifice. All right? But he is the substance this shadow points to. He says that they're a shadow, but not the very image of those things. Listen to this. Which can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer, continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. They can't do it. Those sacrifices were a reminder, he says in verse 3. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could wash away sins. All right? And so under the old covenant, you know, they literally were, have received a good testimony through faith or qualified to be saved. That's what the whole encounter that's spoken of, on whether you believe it's an analogy or a metaphor or whatever, with Lazarus and the rich man, with the great gulf that separated Abraham's bosom, whether that was a metaphor or not, that place existed. It no longer exists, but it existed. All right. Now, you and I, on the other hand, and let me see how much time I have. I know I'm down on the last 5 minutes. Okay. So, but you and I are sealed with the Spirit of promise. That is the difference. There is no, see, they could not be sealed, you know, as they sought to do right, they did right. But then as they fell short, then the Holy Spirit would leave. That's why David's prayer was, you know, uphold me with thy sweet spirit. Whatever you do, don't take your joy from me. You know, don't take your spirit from me. See, that can't happen for you and I. Anytime they grieved God, the Spirit of God would leave them, you know, but that's not so for you and I. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 says this, and I encourage you to read through the old chapter because it's a continuation of how in control God is. It says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. Remember, faith comes by hearing, and not in the Kenneth Copeland sense, but in the context sense of that passage. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, but how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? So in the context of that passage, he goes on to say, then faith or believing comes from hearing. All right. So you trusted after you heard the word of truth. And that was Romans 10, 13 and following. I just referenced, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed. So now you believed on him in whom you have not, you have heard. All right. Having believed, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. And remember, you are the purchased possession. Acts 20:28, God purchased you with his own blood, talking about Christ incarnate. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and chapter 6, know you not that you are the temple of God, the Holy Spirit dwells in you, and you're not your own. You are the purchased possession. And so he's the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of that purchased possession. What does that mean? That means until he comes to redeem you, to take you back with him. So we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So what happens when you and I then grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, in the fourth chapter, that's why in verse 30, we're told this. In the chapter 4, verse 30 of Ephesians, we're told, do not grieve the Spirit of God. Remember, we read in the Hebrews 3:7 and following in Psalm 95 that God's wrath turned on them who grieved him. And in Isaiah 63, when they grieved the Holy Spirit, but he tells us, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And listen to what he goes on to say, by whom you were, past tense, sealed for the day of redemption. You can't be unsealed. You are sealed for the day of redemption. So, quite frankly, the reason why you can or we can be sealed and they couldn't be is because salvation was a thing to be gained or lost to them by whether or not they abided by the requirements of carrying out the shadow. But for you and I, we are sealed because we possess the substance, not the shadow. It's not a matter of whether or not we do this or that, right or wrong. It's a matter of whether or not you are governing or you have come, in fact, to believe, to faith in God. If you have the Son, you have the life. Coming up on the last minute of the broadcast, we're going to pick up next week on the same 12th chapter, and we're going to take our time and move slowly through, because, again, I'm never trapped by notes, and I think this passage has always been misunderstood. So I want to make sure that we're covering this topic in a substantive manner. Until then, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, looking forward to talking to you again next week. Until then, have a blessed week. God's grace be on you. Look forward to seeing you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.